Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
So the other day, I took two of my grandchildren out for ice cream because that's what grandparents do. That's our job, to indulge our grandchildren, to enjoy our grandchildren. And so we went and got some ice cream, and my grandson, Christopher, who's now 5, had mentioned a Lego set that he wanted, probably saw it advertised in a commercial on television. And so he came in and said, "Papa," that's what he calls me, "are there any chores I could do so I could get a Lego set?" So, I was aware of it, which I thought that was a great way to approach it. And so we went to ice cream, and afterwards I said, "Well, let's go over to the toy store." So we walked on over to the toy store, and I found the Lego section, and I said, "Do you see that set you want?" And he found it, and there was this one little character in particular he really wanted. And so I pulled out the box, and as you probably know, Legos are not cheap, okay? These sets get kind of expensive, and this was a fairly good size one. And I went, "Well, okay," I looked at the price, like, "I don't know about that," you know? So, and then I asked the guy in charge, "Is this little character he really wants in a smaller set?" And he found it in a very small little box. It was like the character and a couple of extra things. And so I went to Christopher and I held both boxes up to him. I said, "Okay, Christopher, you can get the small box or you can get the big box. You choose." He looked at both of them. He says, "I'll get the small one." I said, "Why do you say that?" He says, "Well, I don't want you to have to spend too much money." So he got the small box and we got out of there. No, you know what I did, right? I got him the big box. Why? Because he made the right choice. And in life, we're faced with thousands of choices every day. We can choose to do what God tells us to do in His Word, or we can disregard it. But when we make the right choices, and they're not always easy, are they? When we make those right choices and do what the Lord tells us to do, He will bless us. God says, "Behold, I set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life that you may live." I love how He tells us what the choices are, and He gives us the answer. Like, here's what you should choose, by the way, in case you're confused. And when we don't choose the right things, we face the consequences. Well, before us here in the book of Daniel is a man that made the right choices again and again and again. We're first introduced to Daniel as a teenager, along with his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then as we come to the end of the book, we find this same man in his 90s, as passionate in his faith and as strong in his stand as he was from the very beginning of his life. And Daniel influenced so many people. He influenced Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what an amazing story they have. When King Nebuchadnezzar erected a giant image covered in gold and told all of the kingdom to worship it, and everyone complied except these three young men, they refused to bow. As it turns out, they served in the king's court. They were like counselors to the king, along with Daniel and others. So the king sort of liked these guys. He thought he'd give them another chance. They said, "Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'll give you another chance. Just go ahead and bow before my image and everything's cool." "Okay?" They said, "No, not okay." And I love their statement to him. And Daniel, they said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And He will deliver us from your majesty's hand." But I love this part. "But even if He does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods." We're not going to do it. They're standing on principle. Boy, did this tick off the king. His face turned red and he said, "Heat that furnace up 7 times hotter and throw him in." And those three young men were thrown into this giant furnace, this giant bowl of fire. And a little time passes and the king looks in and he sees them walking around like it's a Sunday stroll in the park. And not only are the three of them walking around, but there's a fourth one with them. And the king is rubbing the smoke out of his eyes and he says, I thought we threw three in, and there's a fourth one, and the fourth one looks like the Son of God. One translation, another translation, the Son of the Gods. I don't know what Nebuchadnezzar thought, but he was actually probably seeing Jesus himself walking with his people through the fire. You know, sometimes God delivers us from fiery trials in life. And other times he walks with us through fiery trials in life. Either way, he's got your back. You're not alone. And some of you might be going through a fiery trial right now. A very hard set of circumstances. I can think of several people I know that are going through them right now. A couple in particular who found out they have cancer. Man, that's a fiery trial. Others are facing other challenges with their family, with their finances, whatever it might be. But here's what the Bible says, 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. It has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. God will be with you in your fiery trial. Then as we continue through Daniel, there's the unexpected conversion of Nebuchadnezzar himself, the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And he came to faith. Well, God had to humble him first. And after he was humbled and actually lost his senses for a period of time and his senses returned, he turned to the God that Daniel believed in. Because of the faithfulness of Daniel and the influence of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar became a believer and even sent out a letter to the whole kingdom and said, I now believe in the true and living God. This reminds us that no one is beyond the reach of God. No one. You know, I wrote a book, of course, and we did a movie about the life of Steve McQueen, who was a famous actor and very successful. And toward the end of his life, he came to faith in Christ. And we made that into a film, as I mentioned. And I received a text today from one of our pastors who said he had a coach from high school. And he shared the gospel with his coach. His coach wanted nothing to do with God. Well, his coach grew very ill and he was on his deathbed. And his care provider pleaded with him to watch this film we made, Steve McQueen, The Salvation of an American Icon. And this man, only moments away from eternity, who never wanted to hear the gospel, watched how God changed Steve's life, and that man accepted Christ, and now he's in heaven. So we thank God for that. But I bring that up to point out that no one is beyond the reach of God. Okay? God even reached Nebuchadnezzar. Then there was Daniel himself, a fearless follower of God who spoke truth to Nebuchadnezzar, then to his grandson Belshazzar, and later to Darius, who conquered the kingdom of Babylon. And there's a number of things that stand out in Daniel's life. But maybe the key to his successful life and ministry is found in Daniel 1:8, where we read, Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. And this was in a relatively small area about the food from the king's table. But it was that resolution. It was that commitment, that determination that carried him through life. As I pointed out, the end of your life is decided by the beginning of it, the evening by the morning. He made a principled stand in a relatively small area. And then he made a much more difficult stand in a much bigger area that followed. And there's a number of reasons that Daniel lived this way. And number one, it's because Daniel believed in a sovereign God. He believed in a sovereign God. Daniel 4:25 says, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Daniel understood that dictators and kings who thought they were in control would come and go, but ultimately he knew the Lord was in control. And don't forget, he was taken from his homeland of Israel and became a captive in Babylon. So he had his whole life turned upside down. And they even changed his name, but they could not change his core beliefs or convictions. So he was a man that believed in a sovereign God. And we need to believe that too. When things in life aren't making sense, go back to what you understand. God is in control of your life. Okay, number two. Not only did Daniel believe in the sovereign God, but number two, he had a deep prayer life. He had a deep prayer life. Do you? When the king asked for an interpretation to his dream, Daniel and his friends got together and they prayed for direction and the Lord gave it to him. And Daniel had that commitment to prayer no matter what the cost. Even when a law was passed by King Darius that no one could pray to any god except him for 40 days, Daniel, knowing that this law was passed, went to his home and he opened up his windows as he always did and he prayed, giving thanks to God. He was summarily arrested and taken off to a pit of lions where he would be torn to pieces and eaten. And even King Darius, who really appreciated Daniel, didn't want this to happen. But once he signed something into the law, even he, the king, could not change it. But that night we read the king was up, he couldn't sleep, and Daniel slept like a baby. He probably leaned on a lion for comfort, you know, pulled a big paw over like a pillow, you know, and enjoyed the evening. But those lions were hungry, make no mistake about it, because after God delivered Daniel in the lion's den, the king threw in the men that came up with this horrible plan to do so against Daniel, and they were eaten very quickly. I guess those lions had worked up quite an appetite. Another thing I'd point out is Daniel was tactful and considerate. Excuse me, I left out one point. Daniel realized he had a work God had called him to do. Daniel realized he had a work God had called him to do. I mean, he was stuck in Babylon, just like Joseph was stuck in Egypt. But we never read about Daniel complaining about his lot in life. He lived such a godly life that his enemies could find nothing in it to criticize. Number four, Daniel was tactful and considerate. He had access to powerful people, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and he always spoke the truth to them. He was successful with Nebuchadnezzar, not so much with Belshazzar, but he did not agree with their lifestyles or beliefs, but he respected their office. You know, it's important that we understand that we cannot influence a person if we don't have some kind of engagement with them. And some Christians just can't stand the idea of you talking to any person out there that may not share your beliefs. But my feeling is I want to engage people in relationships and seek to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Daniel understood that, and his influence resulted in the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's probably why Daniel was called to be a prophet of the Lord. Even Jesus called him Daniel the prophet. To be a prophet means God gives you unique insight into the future. And Daniel had that insight and predicted the future with uncanny accuracy because it was given to him by God. It was revealed to Daniel who all the kingdoms of the world would be in history. There was Babylon that would be overthrown by the Medo-Persians, who would be overthrown by the Greeks, who would be conquered by the Romans. And Daniel even saw beyond that into still our future to a coming world leader the Bible calls the Antichrist that would emerge on the scene. You know, it's interesting. One of the signs of the last days, and by the way, I believe we're living in the last days. I believe that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. One of the signs of the last days is a renewed interest in Bible prophecy. In Daniel chapter 12, that we'll read in a moment, the prophet is disturbed by visions he has seen. And we read in Daniel 12:4 from an angel who says, "You, Daniel, keep this prophecy a secret. Seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will rush here and there and knowledge will increase." So Daniel was shown that these final visions were a glimpse into the future that would not be understood by him or anyone else until the end of the age. But the angel also told him at the end of the age, knowledge about Bible prophecy would increase. And so I think we're living in that time where our knowledge is increasing. We're seeing these things fulfilled before our very eyes. So let's read a few passages together. Daniel chapter 12, I'd like to read verses 1 to 4. "At that time, Michael the archangel who stands guard over your nation will arise, and there will be a time of anguish greater than any since nations first came into existence. But at that time, every one of your people whose name is written in the book will be rescued. Many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting disgrace. Those who are wise will shine as bright as the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. But you, Daniel, keep this prophecy a secret. Seal up the book until the time of the end, when many will rush here and there, and knowledge will increase. We'll stop there. So verse 1 tells us a time of anguish is coming. Michael the archangel is mentioned as well. Know this. Whenever you see conflict in the Bible, Michael always seems to be involved. Michael is the mega angel. Michael is the archangel. Michael is the brawling angel. You don't want to get into a cage match with Michael. You're going down, buddy, okay? That's just the way it is. Even Lucifer, the devil himself, cannot defeat Michael, the archangel. So here he's protecting Israel. But it speaks here of a time of anguish. This time is spoken of by Daniel, later in the book of Revelation, and other passages of Scripture. We also know it as the Great Tribulation Period. It'll be a period in human history of unprecedented horror and holocaust. It is coming on the earth. Revelation chapter 6 to 19 describe this time we call the Great Tribulation Period. And history, as we know today, will effectively end where it began. Not on the battlefields of the United States or in Asia or in Europe. The final battles that will ever be fought between the nations of the world will take place in Israel. And that final battle will be known as the Battle of Armageddon. And by the way, the word Armageddon comes from the root word Megiddo. So it's speaking of a location. The Valley of Megiddo, which is there in Israel. And so that's where it's all going to end. In fact, the Bible even tells us that not only will the final conflicts happen in the Middle East, but it will center around the city of Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing that the Bible gave us this prediction so many years ago, and we see it being played out for us before our very eyes every single day? Jerusalem. Zechariah 12 says, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, and they will be in siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day, I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the earth is gathered against it. Interesting phrase. All the earth gathered against it. Why this hostility toward Israel today? Why does so many people oppose this Jewish state? Think of all that the Jewish people have gone through, all the suffering they've had to endure. Think of the Holocaust, when 6 million Jewish men, women, and children were sent to a certain death in a concentration camp by Hitler and the Nazis. And it was that horrific event that caused a determination in many of them to return to their homeland, knowing that's the only place they would be saved. And a modern-day miracle happened when on May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation. And guess what nation recognized Israel as a nation before any other? The good old United States of America under President Truman. That was a very good thing to do. And we have stood by Israel for years and years, but this was not the trajectory of the last administration in the White House. They broke from this despite the support of Republican and Democratic administrations up to that point. But it is the posture of our new administration supporting the nation Israel. And I think that's a very important thing for us to do. Oh, Greg, you're getting political again. Do you understand that when you are a spiritual person, it will affect your politics? Do you understand that when you have a biblical worldview, it will affect the way that you think, the way that you live, the way that you vote, the way that you do everything, okay? But I base this on Scripture because we're told over in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, God spoke to Abraham and his descendants, and he said, I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you. So I believe as we stand by the Jewish people and support them, We have God's blessing, and I think it was a great decision, by the way, to move the United States Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, because that is the capital of Israel. So, but Jerusalem, man, it's the very epicenter of everything in the end times. And it is my belief that the next event on the prophetic calendar will be the rapture of the church. I know some say, well, you can't find the word rapture in the Bible. Well, that all depends. If you have a Latin translation, you'll find it because it's from the word rapturus. But it's a translation of the Greek word harpazo. If you're thinking of a name for a child, you might consider that. It says harpazo. Little harpazo. Or harpy. I don't know. I don't really recommend this name. But you can if you like. Just throwing it out there. But harpazo means to be caught up quickly. And it's used in many passages in Scripture, including 1 Thessalonians 4, when it says, the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, there's Michael, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remaining shall be caught up. That's the word harpazo, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This could happen at any moment. This could happen today. This could happen tonight. Not only would you be caught up into God's presence, but you would be reunited with loved ones who have died in faith. So moms and dads and brothers and sisters, and for some even sons and daughters, you would see them because you're reunited in faith, because they died in faith in Jesus, and will be caught up together with them, and we're to comfort one another with these words. So, then the Antichrist comes on the scene. I don't think Antichrist can emerge on the scene, inaugurating the Great Tribulation period, until the church is first removed. But he will emerge on the scene. And in the latter part of Daniel 11, we have a final description of the Antichrist given. In verse 36, it says, this king will do as he pleases, exalting himself and claiming to be greater than every god, even blaspheming the God of gods. Now, when Antichrist first emerges, he's going to look like a good guy, not a bad guy. You know, he's not going to be evil looking. He won't be dressed head to toe in black. Though, actually, I'm dressed head to toe in black. I'm told it makes you look thinner. Hey, Johnny Cash did it. Anyway, but you know, he won't have Antichrist written across his shirt. He won't introduce himself. Hello, I'm the beast. How are you? Good to meet you. I'm the Antichrist, the evil one, the son of perdition. What's going on? No, he won't be that guy. He'll be the consummate politician. He'll be slick. He'll be charismatic. And he'll be smart. Because he will do what no one has ever been able to do. He'll come up with a peace treaty that will be signed by all the nations of the Middle East and will actually be observed for a period of time. He'll be the man of peace. The Bible even says through peace he will deceive many. And not only is he the man of peace, he's the man of the Jewish people rebuilding the temple for them. The Jews want their temple rebuilt. It's not there now. In Israel, when you go to the Temple Mount area in Israel today, that temple is underground. And they're looking forward to the day when the temple will be rebuilt. Antichrist will do this for him. In fact, some will even hail him as the very Messiah. I remember years ago, I was in Israel, and I was talking to a Jewish person that lives there. And I said, tell me your definition of the Messiah. They said, and I'm not making this up, I couldn't believe it. It said, we believe when Messiah comes, he will be a man. We believe he will bring peace to the land and that he'll rebuild our temple. I said, excuse me, you just described the Antichrist. So you could see how some would think he is the Christ. Don't forget that the prefix anti not only means against, it also means instead of. See, he masquerades as Christ. But then it'll show his true colors, because after that temple is rebuilt, he does the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And that's when he erects an image of himself and commands people to worship it. And that marks his second half of the tribulation period. And so that comes back to the statement from Daniel 11. He sees himself as God. Now here's an interesting verse. Daniel 12:10. Many will be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. The wicked will do wickedly. No surprise there. Wicked people just keep doing wicked things. That's a trajectory of human history. Things just go from bad to worse. So wicked people will continue to do wickedly. But then this hopeful statement, many will be purified, made white, and refined. Interesting. Is this a promise of revival in the last days? Will we see a revival or a series of revivals or spiritual awakenings where people turn back to God? I would hope so. And I think there will be, actually. God says, in the last days, I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. The sons and daughters will prophesy, and the old men will dream dreams. That was quoted by Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost. The last great American revival was the Jesus movement. In fact, you probably know I've written a book about it called Jesus Revolution. And I wrote this book because I wanted to tell the story of the last great American revival. Not to live in the past or just take a walk down memory lane. I actually wrote it as though I were sitting across a table from a millennial and saying, God could do this in your generation. That's why it was so cool at the baptism when a young man comes up to me holding a copy of my book, Jesus Revolution. And I think his name was Isaiah. He was 17 years old. He said, I just read this book and I'm reading it again. This is changing me. See, he got the message. This could happen for his generation. It's been said that the fame of revival spreads the flame of revival. So the reason I wanted to tell a revival story was to inspire a younger generation, saying, maybe you can have revival in your time as well. You know, it's interesting that Time magazine dubbed this moment in time the Jesus Revolution. We didn't call it a revolution. We called it a movement. We said, it's a Jesus movement. And we're Jesus people. But Time magazine said, this is the Jesus Revolution. They chose that word. You know, it's interesting because the word revolution means an upheaval, a change, dramatic change. And there was a lot of revolution in the air back in the late 60s. Of course, there was the drug revolution that's still infecting our country. The mantra of the day was drugs, sex, and rock and roll. Make love, not war. And all kinds of drugs entered the mainstream. The Beatles, our Pied Pipers in a way, went from singing, I want to hold your hand, to I'd love to turn you on. And a whole generation got turned on and destroyed in many ways. In fact, the opioid epidemic of 2018 really erupted in the late 60s. And then the sexual experimentation of the late 60s with the introduction of the birth control pill in 1960, where promiscuity was encouraged, really was an attack in many ways on the family. Why live in the constraints of a family? Why do you need a husband and a wife and a mom and a dad? Man, you know, let's just do our own thing. That was the saying then. Just do your own thing, man. And we did our own thing. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. We sowed the wind, now we're reaping the whirlwind and facing the consequences of all those bad decisions. 1968 was the big wake-up call for the 60s. All the cool, psychedelic, day-glow colors had faded to gray, and everything just started unraveling in 68. Martin Luther King, great civil rights leader, shot down on the balcony of his hotel. Robert F. Kennedy, who won the nomination for his party to become the president, shot and killed in the Ambassador Hotel in Los Angeles. Young men coming home from Vietnam in body bags, riots in the street. Man, it looked like America was going downhill fast, and it was. So God sent a revolution, the Jesus Revolution, and it changed the nation, and we need another one right now. How did it happen? Oh, read my book and find out. No, seriously. I'll tell you a couple things. It wasn't planned by anybody. It's not like someone said, let's start a revival. Because you can't really start a revival. You know, sometimes churches have signs out in front, revival, tonight only, from 7 to 9. Hey, you may have a great meeting, but that's not necessarily a revival. A revival is an awakening, it's coming back to life, it's a restoration. But I do think, though, that though we can't bring about a revival in our own strength, we can prepare the ground. Or maybe I should say we can pre-prayer the ground. I had the privilege of being at the White House recently for a dinner that was put on for evangelical leaders. And they called it a state dinner. I don't think that's ever been done for evangelical leaders before. It was a wonderful night. And we had a fantastic meal. And so a group of pastors got up to speak. It was funny because only five people were supposed to speak. I choke up when I think about it. Only five people were supposed to speak, and I was privileged to be one of those five. But then the president walked up and spontaneously said, I think we just should open the room up to anybody who wants to speak. It's like 110 preachers in a room, and you just open the mic up? Who does that? And it was amazing because a lot of people got up and spoke, men and women, and they had an opportunity to speak to the leader of the free world. There he is. There's a microphone. Go for it. So it's coming toward the end, and someone whispered into my ear, the president is tired. No wonder, listening to all those preachers. He wants to go to bed. So we want you to say a final thing after Franklin Graham and then pray. I said, okay. So I'm waiting for Franklin to end. And Franklin's done. So I step up to the podium. And right as I step up, the first lady is out of her seat making her way to the podium to speak. We got our wires crossed. I gestured like, oh, please. And she gestures back, no, you go. And I gesture back, no, you go. So it's this really prolonged, bizarre, awkward moment, okay? And finally, she sat down and, oh, brother, okay. So I walked up and there's a few things I said, but one thing I pointed out was our nation, the United States of America, was founded during a spiritual awakening. Did you know that? One of our founding fathers, George, not George Washington, but George Whitefield, a preacher from England, proclaimed the gospel, and thousands of people living in the colonies, this is before we were officially a nation, came to faith in Christ. So the obvious result was moral change in culture. Because whenever people come to Christ, it changes the way that they live. And this became the soil that was so receptive to the seeds of liberty of this new nation that was being formed. I don't think we could have had the United States of America without that incredible soil tilled by the evangelist George Whitefield. So I pointed out we started with awakening and we needed another one. And I quoted 2 Chronicles 7:14. We all know that verse. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, God will hear from heaven and heal our land. So, yes, revolution. The word revolution doesn't just speak of an upheaval. It also speaks of turning around or rotating, right? A revolution. Returning to something. And in our case, we need to get back to the church that changed the world. Let me close with just five takeaway truths of the Jesus movement, of the Jesus revolution, things that we did. When we came to church, point number one, there was a sense of expectancy when you came to church. A sense of expectancy. In other words, nobody ever came late to church because we were going to meet with the Lord. We were going to worship the Lord. You know, the Bible says of the first century church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and of prayers. The phrase continuing steadfastly means of a passion, an urgency. Yes, it is true we need anointed preaching today. I think one of the worst sins a preacher can commit is boring people. You say, so what's your problem? I don't know. It's, you know, what can I say? Yes, we need anointed preaching, but listen, we also need anointed listening. You know, we come with expectation. That was there. Number two, the worship was passionate and heartfelt. We didn't have these awesome worship bands back then. Effectively, contemporary Christian worship was coming alive before our very eyes. Back in those days, you might have a couple of acoustic guitars. And we just sing these super simple choruses, usually scriptures set to song, which, by the way, I still remember all of them today. It's a great way to learn scripture. But we would sing these simple songs, but people would engage. People would worship. And I think it's so important when we come to church that we do it. We worship. See, listen to this. If you want to see revival, do revival-like things. Don't wait for the emotion. Let's say that your marriage was struggling. And I know yours is, right? No, I'm kidding. No. Let's just say it is. And you came to me, Greg, we've lost the spark in our marriage. We've lost the romance in our marriage. I'd probably ask you, husband, when's the last time you took your wife out on a date? A decade ago? Yeah. I would say, you know what? Maybe if you want romance, you should do romantic things. And the emotions will catch up. So if you want to see revival, do revival-like things. That's why we did a baptism a couple of weeks ago at Pirate's Cove, and we saw over 550 people get baptized. That was a revival-like thing. Let's do revival-like things. Stop waiting for it. When's it going to come? When's it? Don't worry about it. Just get in there and start doing it. The romance, don't worry about it. Just be romantic. Emotions will catch up. So a sense of expectancy, an engagement in worship. The Bible says that we sometimes bring the sacrifice of praise. We're not always in the mood. Number three, and by the way, when you're late for church, you miss the worship. What's with that? Why would you want to miss the worship? Okay, number three, we had a hunger for the Bible. The Bible was taught in all of our services, not just referenced. We devoured it. We studied it. We consumed it. Hungry people are healthy people. Sometimes when you don't feel well, you go to your doctor and they'll ask you, how's your appetite? You'll say, it's pretty good. Yeah, and you need to lose about 20. But sometimes our appetite isn't that good. We've lost weight. And so when you're doing well spiritually, you'll be hungry for the Bible. Not just to hear in church, but you'll be hungry for the Bible every day. You need to start every day with the Word of God. You tell me your spiritual life is lacking. You tell me that you've lost the passion. Do you read your Bible every day? Well, I don't always feel like, well, who cares? You have that discipline of opening up God's Word and starting the day off with Scripture and read it throughout the day. We did that a lot back in those days. Here's another one. We're almost done. We believe Jesus was coming back. We actually believed it. Well, Greg, you obviously are off. What was that, like over 40 years ago? True. But I still believe Jesus is coming back. In fact, I think we're 40 years closer. He could come back at any moment. We've never been closer to the return of Christ than we are right here, right now, at this moment. And I think if you really believe Jesus is coming back, it will impact you in the way that you live. How many of you believe Jesus could come back in your lifetime? Raise up your hand. Hey, that's awesome. And if you really believe that, it should affect you and the decisions you make. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in our last message from this series in Daniel. And lastly, number five, we invited people to come to Christ in every service. And they did, by the hundreds and thousands and thousands. And that's why we do that here. You say, Greg, why do you always give invitations? Well, are you serious? Because lost people come into church all the time, and I'm glad they do. I know most of you are believers, and I know I take a little more of your time, maybe at the end of a service when I invite people to come to Christ. But I'll tell you what, if you brought an unbeliever to church that day, you're thankful it's happening, and you're praying for that person to believe, aren't you? And so you should be. And by the way, we should be bringing people to church that don't know the Lord, obviously. You know, I know we all get fired up here at Harvest when the so-called harvest happens, and we get out there and we invite people, and that's awesome. But every week we should be bringing people to Christ and looking for opportunities in our own life to share our faith. I love this statement of verse 3, Daniel 12. Those who are wise will shine as bright as the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. You know who the real rock stars are? The people that share their faith. Not the people who have the most followers on social media. Not the celebrity of the moment. Not the person with the hit song or the top athlete or whoever is in the public consciousness at any given time. The real stars are the ones that try to bring others to faith, that engage people in conversations about Jesus. We're all supposed to do that. Because this is a place where people can meet God, and I pray it always will be. It has been up to this point. I pray it will always be that place, a hospital. Can you imagine going into an emergency room of a hospital, looking at all these people who need medical care and say, "Get out of here. You're all so sick, man." No, that's what a hospital's for. And that's what the church is for. It's not all we're for. We're here to worship God. We're here to hear the word of God. We're here to develop our spiritual gifts. But we're here to be a place where people that don't know the Lord can come and meet the Lord and have their life changed by Jesus Christ. And you might be one of those people. Go ahead and clap for that. And you might be one of those people. I don't know how you got here today or where you're watching me right now. But wherever you are, let me say this. If you're not sure if Jesus Christ is living inside of you, if you don't have the confidence that your sin is forgiven and that you will go to heaven when you die, respond to this invitation I'm going to give now. I mentioned Jesus could come back at any moment. If you don't have the confidence that you would be ready to meet the Lord in the air when he does come back, respond to this invitation right now as we pray. Let's all bow our heads. Father, now thank you for your love for us and sending Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on that cross for our sin and rising again from the dead. Now I pray for anybody here who does not yet know you. Help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you and believe. We ask in Jesus' name. Now when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, "Greg, I'm not sure if Jesus Christ is living in my life. I'm not certain my sin is forgiven. I don't know that I'll go to heaven when I die, but I want to know that. I'm not certain if Christ came, I would be ready to meet him, but I want that confidence." Listen, if you want Jesus to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, you want to be ready for the Lord's return, would you just lift your hand up wherever you are? And I want to pray for you today. God bless you. Anybody else? Lift your hand up high where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you. Raise your hand up. God bless you and you and you on the side. And God bless you up in the balcony. You folks that are watching on a screen right now, would you raise your hand? You're one of our satellites right now watching. You're Harvest Orange County, you're Harvest Woodcrest, Harvest East Vale, Harvest South Corona. Wherever you are, why don't you just raise your hand saying, "Yes, I need Jesus right now. Pray for me, and I'll pray for you." Now I'm going to ask every one of you, if you would please, and just raise your hand. I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Stand to your feet, every one of you that raised your hand, even if you did not, but you want Christ to come into your life. You want him to forgive you of your sin. You want to come back to the Lord. You want to be ready for the Lord's return. Stand up wherever you are, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer that you're going to pray right now. Anybody else? Stand up. There might be a few more. By the way, others are standing. I hope you're one of them if you need to be. I'll wait one more moment. Anybody else? Stand up. Let me lead you in this prayer. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless all of you standing. All right, as I pray this prayer, I want you to pray it out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me, all of you standing. Pray these words: "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the Savior who died on the cross for all of my sin, and you rose from the dead. I turn from that sin now, Jesus, and I choose to follow you from this moment forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen." God bless each one of you.